Oh yeah, it's a finished work by a servant. It was also used by an artist. I know I've mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating because it's such a truthful statement. An artist, you know, he finishes his painting. Let's think of maybe Leonardo da Vinci or Raphael or some fantastic painter and artist. Steps back from the canvas, puts the finishing touch, and says, Tetelestai, it's finished. It's done. Nothing more needs to be added to it. It's perfect. And somebody has pointed out that, you know, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we have, you know, descriptions of God and pictures of God. But some things are kind of difficult to understand. Some things are hard to take in and comprehend. And so God in the Old Testament, yes, he's painted a picture of himself and of humanity. But when Jesus came, he says that he declared God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who resides in the bosom of the Father has declared him. He's portrayed him. He's painted him perfectly. And God is love. And Jesus, in his giving of himself, portrayed who the Father was. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus had poured out his life, just as the Father had poured out his life in Jesus to bring about salvation for all who will receive it and receive him. So he's a servant. He was the artist, the consummate artist, who provided the portrait of salvation. The expression was also used in everyday commercial transactions. People who were in business, if they had a bill, they would write on it. The bill was paid, they would write on it, Tetelestai, it is paid in full. And of course, that's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid in full the price for our redemption, for our sins. There's a chorus we used to sing, you know, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. So paid in full is what happened at the cross for all who will trust in Jesus and his salvation. And then finally, well, maybe not finally, there could have been other expressions used as well, but it was used by a farmer or a shepherd who would go to the flock and pick out a young lamb destined for sacrifice, and he would examine it carefully because the law required that a flawless and unblemished animal would be used for sacrifice. And so the shepherd would look at the little lamb and examine it carefully for any flaws or blemishes. And then if he discovered none and saw that the lamb was also meek, not rebellious, and then he would breathe, you know, ah, Tetelestai, it's perfect. And then he would sacrifice the lamb as a sin offering or a guilt offering or some kind of sacrifice. And of course, we can see there the picture of Jesus, because John the Baptist introduced him as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was God's perfect, flawless, unblemished lamb that would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. So we see in these pictures and in this declaration, it is finished. And Matthew points out that he cried out with a loud voice. Somebody said he didn't say, I am finished. He said, no, it is finished. The work has been done. As a servant, as the perfect portrayal of God, as the one who paid the debt, and as the one who is God's appointed Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, Jesus could quite justifiably declare, it is done. It is finished. It is perfected. And this had been portrayed to the believers in Galatia. Paul had said, you know, you saw Jesus, as it were, crucified, the way he had preached and spoken to them. So now why would they turn back from faith in this perfect sacrifice to going back under a system of regulations and rules and laws that were only preparatory, a preparation to the actual fulfillment of all that they symbolized in Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension? It's as if we turn back to the law again, and he's talking mainly to the Gentiles in the church who had not been circumcised but were being taught that they needed to be circumcised in order to reap the full benefits of salvation. And Paul says, no, we've agreed on this already in one of the council in Acts chapter 15, where this question had arisen. It was determined there by the apostles that no, the Gentiles did not need to submit to circumcision or the Mosaic law. They were justified in the same way that the Jews were, through faith in Messiah Jesus. And that was sufficient. Paul is saying if we turn to the law again, we would be saying that Christ was not sufficient, not enough. He says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. And he reminds them, again I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. So the law is not merely burdensome, it is a guarantee of failure. No one could keep the law perfectly. Only one man, and that was Jesus, because he was without sin. And he says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ, cut off from him. You have fallen away from grace. So the Judaizers wanted to add the law to Christ, but these two cannot be combined. If we're trying to get right with God by obeying laws and regulations, we're no longer trusting in the grace of Christ. And Paul explains the Christian way. He says, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. So we're saved by faith, we're also saved by hope. But Paul says somewhere, but hope is, if it's seen, it's no longer hope. For if it's seen, why do we continue to hope? But we with patience wait for the consummation. As Christians, we can have the assurance now that we are saved. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirits that we are sons and daughters of God. But we also realize that there's still a future and that there's still a resurrection to come. And we believe that God will continue to be faithful to us as we are faithful to him in keeping us all the way. Amen. So he says it doesn't matter whether we are Jewish or Gentiles, non-Jews. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. But he says, it's faith that works through love. And then in verses 13 to 15, he emphasizes the obligation to love. He sums it up in verse 13. You are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And the word serve here is douleo, the verb form of doulos, which was Greek for slave, a slave. So he says, don't be a slave of the sinful nature, don't be a slave of the Mosaic law, but be a slave in your love and service for one another. So Christ does not give us freedom so we can live selfishly. That would be slavery to our sins and passions. But he allows us to live the way of heaven, which is the way of love and service. And that obligation still remains. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul there says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt that we have one to another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. So it's not so much love of the law as rather the law of love that Paul is emphasizing. And he says that, you know, if we do this, then in fact we are keeping the law. And the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Or to paraphrase Paul's logic, when we love one another, we've done everything that the law requires. Now in chapter 3, Paul had argued that the law was temporary, with authority only until Christ came. Here he writes as if the law should still be done, but he's using the word law in two different senses. Law, referring to the old covenant, was temporary, but law in the sense of obligation to God and to one's neighbor in acts of love is a permanent thing. It was there even before the Mosaic law came into operations. So Paul's opponents in Galatia were probably saying that grace is not a sufficient guide to life, that we need the law to help us resist sin. But Paul, his answer is that the solution to sin slavery is not law slavery, but it's being enslaved to Jesus and to one another in love. And if we do that, that is what the purpose of the law was and is, and will be fulfilled as we continue to do that. But what was happening in Galatia instead? Well, it seemed they were bickering or arguing about fleshly rituals like circumcision, comparing themselves with each other to see who was the most scrupulous about keeping details of the law. And Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by one another. So an obsession with the details of the law does not come from a heart of love. And Paul says, the answer is to live by the Spirit. He says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When we are led by the Spirit, our lives are changed. We don't just do whatever comes naturally. We will put to death the habits that hurt other people. Now, that's easily said. It's not so easily done. And Paul acknowledges that. He said, the flesh desires what is contrary, what is opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is opposed or contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. So you're not to do whatever you want. So as we serve one another in love and not serve ourselves, then we are expressing the true role of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is opposed to our sinful, selfish desires, but it's also opposed to the law. They are mutually incompatible. They can't work together. But he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So our allegiance, our loyalty is to the Spirit of God and not to the letter of the law. And the Spirit will lead us into acts of service and love and not into old covenant rituals. Now, Paul mentions some of the negative results of selfishness. He says the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. These are some of the more obvious outward sins. But then he goes on to mention a few sins, probably including a few things that were rampant in Galatia. In their doctrinal controversy, he says hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And then he ends with a few more obvious outward sins, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in fact, people who want to live selfish lives don't even want to be in a kingdom that's filled with love and selflessness. Paul goes on to say, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he says, and against such things, there is no law. The law doesn't deal with most of these things, but the Spirit does. And then when we are led by God, we go beyond what the law requires. People who are fixated on the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, have really set their sights too low. So the law is not a solution to sin, but Jesus Christ is. So we need him not only for mercy on the day of judgment, but for living the new life, the Christian life, in the here and now. And he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In Christ, we have put those ways behind us, and now we follow the Spirit in the ways of love. So Paul again emphasizes that the solution to the problems in Galatia is to fix our eyes upon Jesus again. They had known the value, they had known the joy of salvation, they had known the assurance of sins forgiven, but they had allowed these false teachers to bully them into thinking that they needed to go back under the old covenant. It would have been a step in the wrong direction. So Paul, in his grace, reminds them of the ultimate and the basic truths of the gospel and wants them to continue in that. And it's a good encouragement to all of us, people like Martin Luther, you know, who valued the letter of Galatians so much, also acknowledged that there was difficulties in living up to the grace of God, you know, just as Peter, who, you know, had been brought up under the law, had received the joy of forgiveness, and yet old habits die hard. And Peter, you know, had to be openly rebuked by the Apostle Paul because of his failure in going back temporarily under the law. And so it's something that we need to keep on refreshing and reminding ourselves of, the grace of God. Some of the songs, the choruses we've been singing, emphasize that, that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, on the cross, and on all that he's accomplished through the cross. Amen. So we'll close in a little prayer, and there may be somebody who is wondering what I'm talking about. And maybe the Spirit of God is just saying, hey, I'm speaking to you as well. You too can know the assurance of sins forgiven as you put your trust in Jesus. So I'm just going to conclude with a little prayer. If you feel that you need to pray that prayer as well, just join me quietly and trust God to fulfill his word. Amen. So Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for sending Jesus to be the Savior of the world. I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I belong to a race of sinners. But in your mercy, you sent Jesus to save us and to save me. So by faith, I repent of my sins. I ask Jesus to come into my life and to lead me and guide me through the rest of my life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, maybe for the first time, just tell somebody that you know and trust, and look to God to fulfill his precious promises. Amen. Thank you, Phil.